Well, good morning. We're taking a break, as Alan has said, from our usual studies in Ephesians during Sunday mornings. And we're going to have a one-off talk today on the public role of women in the church. Now, the background to this is that there have been a number of questions from a variety of folks in the congregation on the subject. The elders have had quite lengthy discussions about this. And as we announced at the annual general meeting, at the end of all of this, a slight change to the way that we normally practice things. As you know, the position in Hebron is that there are no female elders in the church. There are no female preachers or teachers in the church. And usually in the more formal public meetings like the Lord's Supper, that also has been restricted to male participation. We've gone through a variety of scriptures, and we've come to the point where we feel that there should be some female participation in prayer during the Lord's Supper. Now, you've probably heard the story about the American Civil War and the guy who had friends on both sides. And he wanted to maintain that. So he wore the grey Confederate shirt and he wore the blue Union trousers and sadly found that he was shot at from both sides. I suspect that may well happen this morning, but I've got my flak jacket on. And more than that, I have the Word of God in front of me. Because what we're going to do today is not just kind of talk off the top of our heads. We're not just going to give opinions on, in large, what is a subject that is wider than just what we might consider within the church about gender-related issues. It's something that some people would think, well, why are you even talking about this? Is it not all crystal clear anyway? Well, let's come to see what the Word of God has to say, in part, at any rate, about this subject. So we're going to have a variety of Bible verses to turn to, so it will be really helpful for you to do that with me. Some of it will come up here, of course, on the screen. Our first reading is 1 Corinthians chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And what we'll do after each of the kind of main readings, there will be a kind of main point or a main principle that I'm going to try and kind of lay down. Just so that you can follow with us how our discussions went when we had our elders' meetings. We're really basically walking you through our discussions and how we kind of came to our conclusion. So 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 2. I praise you for remembering me in everything and for holding to the traditions, just as I passed them on to you. But I want you to realize that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is man, and the head of Christ is God. Now, there are two principles that I'd just like to try and kind of lay out from the reading that we've had here. We're not going to go through the entirety of this passage. It deals with another issue. We've got plenty on our plates to deal with this morning and the time allocated to us without dealing with the other subject that's here. But the main principles are twofold. And the first one is this, that there is such a thing as design. There is such a thing as a pattern that God has. There is structure and there is order as far as the life of the church is concerned. And the word that's used here is headship. And so it says, as far as the church and the worship of the church, the traditions that they held to in verse 2, that the head of the woman is man. Now, we'll come to find what that means and what that doesn't mean. But that structure, that design is talked about. That's principle number one. Principle number two is this, that does not talk to any sense of inferiority on the one hand or superiority on the other. And the reason for that is that it also says in our verse, not just that the head of the woman is man, but it says that the head of Christ is God. So if we think about this whole idea of headship, we're directed towards what God is like. There's only one God, but we understand that the Godhead, the person of God, is comprised of God, Father, Son, and Spirit. And this whole idea of headship exists within the Godhead. And so the Father, he sends the Son to be the Savior of the world. When the Son comes, he says, I can say nothing of myself. Only what the Father tells me to do will I do. I do the things that please my Father. And the great example probably is in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Christ prays prior to his crucifixion and death, and he says, not my will, but your will be done. And so that's this idea of structure and design and pattern is there without any sense at all of inferiority. The Son is not inferior to the Father, although he takes his place in the design of the Godhead and he has his particular role that he carries out, just as the Father has his role within the Godhead as the initiator of things, the Son carries it out. And so when we come to think about worship and structure and design and pattern and headship in the context of the Church of Christ coming together to worship, there seems to be design in that. The head of the woman is the man. And it's got nothing at all to do with importance or not importance, of superior or not. It's design. It's just difference, different roles, different function that we have here. You know, it's good to remind ourselves on that point about what the gospel actually has done for women since the gospel came through Christ and just exploded initially all through Asia Minor and Europe. You know, if you look at even your New Testament references about this, the first person who came to Christ in the continent of Europe was a woman, Acts chapter 16, called Lydia. The first people who saw the resurrection of Christ were the women who were at the tomb. The first person who had revealed to them that Jesus was the Messiah during his public ministry was the woman at the well in John chapter 4. The person who had the most spiritual initiative and intuition and insight was the person that we heard about just the other week, Mary of Bethany. When nobody else, including the disciples, had a clue about what she was doing or about the death of Christ, she knew. And that was why she anointed Christ, because of his death. She saw it when nobody else did. So I hope I'm making the point, you know, that it's got nothing at all to do with importance or not importance. It is headship. So that's my first principle. Headship and design exist in the church. Now let's go on to the second point. And for this one, we're going to turn to 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And we're going to read this time at verse number 11, where it reads, a woman should learn in quietness and full submission. I do not permit a woman to teach or to assume authority over a man. She must be quiet, for Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not the one deceived, it was the woman who was deceived and became a sinner. But women will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith, love, holiness, with propriety. This is not Paul's opinion. It's not just Paul's view on things when he says, I permit not a woman to teach. And the reason that we know that is that the basis for the point that he's making, he roots that in something that happened, verse 13, in creation, and then secondly, in the fall of the human race. So this particular point of here we are, and this was the first century, here we are now, the years have rolled along, and you know, life is a lot more complicated, and you know, we're a lot more enlightened, and we look at things differently, and we have to interpret all of this in the view of the culture of the time, or we have to interpret this in the view of Paul's own personal background of experience. That's not the way that this is laid out for us. You know, he says, this is not permitted, the teaching or the assuming of authority over a man within the church. It's not to take place. They are to be quiet as far as that is concerned, because, for Adam was formed first. God decided to create somebody in his image right at the very start. From the dust of the ground, he formed a man. And into that man's nostrils, he breathed the breath of life, and Adam became a living soul. It wasn't good for the man to be alone. And God said, I will make a helper that is suitable for him. And Adam was put to sleep, and from his side a rib was taken. And from that rib, God made Eve. And Adam looked upon her and said, this is bone of my bone. This is flesh of my flesh. She will be called Eve, the mother of all living. Adam formed first. Eve formed from Adam to be his helper and support, because he was deficient and he needed help. But he says, Adam was first formed as God's representative on earth. You know, being a representative carries a lot of responsibility. And so having a role as part of God's design is not just to say, oh, look at me, I'm up here. Look at the importance of this. You know, it's about the responsibilities that are placed upon you. God will hold us responsible for what he charges us with. So he mentions the order of creation firstly, and then verse 14, he goes to the deception of Eve in the garden when the serpent comes, Satan, and deceives her. And she takes of the fruit in contradiction to what God had instructed. And then Adam comes, and knowing completely what the issues were, absolutely with his eyes opened, he takes the fruit. He was not deceived, but he deliberately chose to do that. And the fall took place. And both of these things are mentioned as the basis, as the reason for this whole concept of public leadership and public authority. So it's not cultural. It's not personal. It's based in very sound doctrinal foundation. And then, of course, we do make the point that even although public teaching seems to be something that is only and solely for the domain of the males in the church, that is not to say that there is not a significant role for the teaching where women can still teach in other settings within the church and without the church, actually, outside the church as well. So, for instance, you could go to the book of Titus and you could read there in chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, how when instruction is given to all the people in the church, Titus 2, verses 3 and 4, there are a whole lot of different groups. Teach the older women to be reverent in the way they live, not to be slanderers or addicted to much wine, but to teach what is good. Then they can urge the younger women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled and pure, to be busy at home, to be kind, to be subject to their husbands, so that no one will malign the word of God. So there is an area of teaching other women. And then back to where we were in 1 Timothy chapter 2, a more difficult verse to interpret, verse 15, where it says, women will be saved through childbearing. Now that, when we come across the word saved, we normally think of, you know, being saved from our sins, because that's commonly used, of course. But, you know, the word saved doesn't always mean that. You know, it means, in the widest sense, preserved. You know, in a sense, what this is not saying that, you know, because you have a child, you're saved from your sins. Of course, it's not saying that. It's ridiculous. You know, but what it's saying is this, that the women who carried, in a sense, the shame of being the one who brought sin into the world through the deception, you know, there is a role, an honorable role, in the teaching and the influencing and the nurturing and the caring for the next generation that's coming up, that kind of removes that reproach completely. And it's such an important and blessed thing. And that is a key and essential role in the society that we live in and within the church. So that is what he's talking about as far as public versus other areas of teaching. As far as women are concerned. So to summarize the 2 points, or the 3 points that we've made up to this point, there is such a thing as headship, God's design, and that leadership and authority, which includes public teaching, is to be formed by male leadership in the church. There are other areas of teaching that are open to women. Now, what we're going to look at now is the specific area of prayer within the church. And this is, of course, the issue in particular where we were discussing, you know, the way ahead as far as Hebron was concerned, the public participation at the Lord's Supper. And 1 Timothy chapter 2 has something to say about that as well. So let's read another couple of verses from 1 Timothy chapter 2. I'd have to say that all that I have kind of said up until this point, when we had our various meetings, everybody was kind of on the same page on. That was pretty much, you know, what we all agreed. The stuff that we're now coming on to, which was where there was some variation of understanding and interpretation and viewpoint of the particular passages, including the one that we're now going to look at. So let's look at this. 1 Timothy chapter 2 is actually talking about prayer. It's pretty clear. It's about the church at prayer. You know, if you look at verse 1, I urge then, first of all, that petitions, prayers, intercession, thanksgiving be made for all people. So it's clearly the church at prayer. So what does he have to say about that? Well, what he says, if you go down to verse 8 reads like this. Therefore, I want the men everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Now, a couple of things to say about this verse. First one is this, that the word that is used for men is not the generic word for men. You know, it's not mankind, you know, which embraces men and women. It's the word male that is used here as opposed to female. So he's really saying, I want the males everywhere to pray, lifting up holy hands without anger or disputing. Okay, so 2 viewpoints on this. The one viewpoint is this, that he is making the point when it comes to public prayer in the church, that it is the males that he wants to pray. Second viewpoint is, well, let's look at this again. Is that really what he's saying? Is he not particularly making the point that when it comes to the males praying, he wants them to pray without anger and without disputing, in the same way that when you come to verse 9 and he addresses the women, he says, I want you to dress modestly and without ostentation. And so We felt looking at this that I don't think we could say that categorically this passage was teaching us that it was only males who could publicly pray. But these were the two viewpoints that were mentioned. There is another passage that talks about prayer and participation. And this one is now in 1 Corinthians 14. 1 Corinthians 14. And in the main, we're looking at verses 26 down to 40. And that section has got to do with order and structure when the church comes together to worship. So, for instance, if you were to look at verse number 33, you know, there's a whole lot going on. If you take the whole of the chapter into account, there's a whole lot of chaos going on in the public worship meetings in Corinth. And so what he has to say in verse 33 is, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. And then he says in verse 40, but everything should be done in a fitting and in an orderly way. So he's emphasizing the importance of all of this. So what is he saying? Well, if you look down at verse 34, as far as the orderliness is concerned, now I'm reading from the NIV, as this probably is, and it reads, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. Now, you'll see if you've got the ESV or one of the other translations that the last phrase of verse 33 is included in 34. You can obviously put this in either way. So let me just read the alternative reading. Verse 33, God is not a God of disorder, but of peace. Full stop. As in all the congregations of the Lord's people, women should remain silent in the churches. They are not allowed to speak, but must be in submission, as the law says. So what does this mean? Well, it's interesting that, you know, he almost anticipates there being hackles rising up on the back of people's necks, and there being disagreement and a bit of pushback on that one, particularly if you look at the end of verse 35, where it says it's disgraceful for a woman to speak in the church. And so, you know, in his anticipation of what the response to this might be, he says in verse 36, what? You know, did the word of God originate with you? Are you the only people it's reached? You know, if anyone thinks they're a prophet or otherwise gifted by the Spirit, let them acknowledge that what I am writing to you is the Lord's command. But what does this actually mean when it says all of this? Well, again, there are two views. There are two ways of looking at this. There are two ways of interpreting it. And we talked this round, you know, as far as our meetings were concerned, which went on a long time. View number one is that when it says women should remain silent in the churches, that's just a blanket statement. This covers everything, you know, silence. That's it. Silence, that's it, whatever it is. The second view is that, well, wait a minute. You know, you never just take one verse on its own. Let's look at the whole thing. And what's the whole passage talking about? And so, for instance, you come to verses 29 to 32, immediately prior to the statement. And what they're talking about there is about prophecy, about people speaking, about people teaching in the church. And he says, you know, there should only be two or three that should speak, and the other should weigh carefully what is said. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the control of the prophets. And it's in that kind of context of prophesying or teaching in the church that he then says God is not a God of disorder, and then says women should remain silent in the churches, they are not allowed to speak. And so specifically, the second view, is that this is, again, not referring to prayer, not referring to other forms of public participation, but to teaching and to preaching in the church. So, we found ourselves in agreement, you know, on what was said about teaching, but we recognized that there were a variety of views when it came to public prayer from these passages. And so my next kind of summary point, as you can see, is this, that public prayer and orderly worship may possibly be interpreted differently from these passages, as I've tried to explain. So what do you do when you've got a variety of opinion in the eldership, in the leadership of the church? Do you just continue to have the same discussion and go round and round and round and reach an impasse and nothing happens and you're stuck in the mud and the church is not able to move forward? What do you do? And do we have any kind of precedent in Scripture for this kind of situation? Did the early church ever come across something like this and have to deal with it? And how did they deal with it? Well, I think they did, actually. And I think we are given a degree of guidance on that. You know, not the exact situation, but a principle that is similar. And so, for instance, if you were to turn to the book of Acts, chapter 15, you come up there against one of the biggest issues in the life of the young church. And this is highlighted in Acts 15 at what is called the council at Jerusalem. A big council was held to discuss this issue, where they were stuck. They couldn't move forward. And the issue in their day was the whole issue of, you know, a lot of people had got converted. A lot of people had come to know the Lord from a whole variety of backgrounds, some out of absolute unbelief and paganism. Others out of a very religious Jewish background, who thought that some of the Jewish customs and laws should still be applied to this new life in Christ. And they were going round and round. And they couldn't come to a conclusion that satisfied everybody. And the council met. And you, as you can see halfway through the chapter from round about verse 23, they actually sent a letter. They agreed to the wording of a letter that was sent round about all the churches after this council met. And by and large, if I can summarize this, what it says is that, we accept, you know, there are sensitivities on either side of this discussion. And we're not saying that you have to go the whole hog as far as all the Jewish customs are concerned, but there are one or two points here that you might want to take into consideration for the benefit of the church not fragmenting over this. And the word is compromise. There was a compromise that was met. And that's what they went ahead at that point for the benefit of the function and the mission of the church at that stage. And so that's where we've come to. We've come to an area of compromise. We decided we would take a vote on the eldership. And I found myself on the wrong side of the vote. Okay? But what do you do? What is the right thing to do? The right thing to do for the benefit of the church is to move forward. And when we announced this at the annual general meeting, Kevin spoke at the end of it. And I thought he just, you know, nailed this completely with something that he read to us from Romans 15. You maybe want to turn to there. Which is dealing with exactly the same situation as Acts 15. It's still this issue of difference of opinion and compromise in the life of the early church. It's exactly the same situation. So what does he say, again, that is helpful for us in this situation? He talks about the two groups, you know, weak and strong. And he says this, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not to please ourselves. Each of us should please our neighbors for their good, to build them up. For even Christ did not please himself. He's talking about, obviously, not fundamental, not key, not foundational issues of the Christian gospel. He's talking about areas that are secondary, areas that are open to differences of opinion, different viewpoints. And when that is the case, we're not to push our own agenda. We're not to please ourselves. The whole point of being the Church of Christ is to please others and to have the benefit of others, because that's exactly what Christ was like. He didn't please. The very essence, the very heart of the gospel of Christ is this very attitude. You know, he didn't think, you know, he should hold on to his own position in heaven. He let all that go and he came to our earth. Was it pleasurable for him to mix with sinners in the pollution of our world? Was it pleasurable for Christ to be taken to the cross and to be the object of vilification and of absolute hatred by people? Was it pleasurable for Christ to be the sacrifice for the sin of the world? He came so that he could benefit us. He came for the good of others. That's the gospel this morning. What Christ has done for us. So he says, he is our example. That's the way that Christian people within the church need to look at other people's viewpoint. And that's why the person on the other side of the vote is actually giving the talk this morning. You know? So that we can hopefully learn that even although we might find ourselves on the other side of an argument, there is the importance of unity and the example of Christ as far as the life of the church is concerned. Let me just sum up by reading to you verse 4 of our chapter. Everything that was written, and I've tried my best to read to you and with you what is written in Scripture, so that we can follow it together, walk through it together. Everything that was written in the past was written to teach us, so that through the endurance taught in the Scriptures and the encouragement they provide, we might have hope. Gospel's all about hope. Hope for the church, hope for this church moving forward, hope for our witness in this area. So that's it. I'm sure there will be a few questions afterwards. You can speak not just to me, but to the other elders as well about that. Now, for our closing prayer, we're going to use the words of verse 5 to 7 of Romans 15. And this is our prayer. Heavenly Father, as we've considered this for your people, we make this our prayer. That you, the God who gives endurance and encouragement, will give to us the same attitude of mind towards each other that Christ Jesus had. So that with one mind and with one voice, we might glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and that we might accept one another just as Christ has accepted us in order to bring praise to God. Amen.